The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
God, we love you so much. And God, I just ask that your words would be mine. That God, that anything that is said here today would be received with hearts that are wide open to your truth. And that God, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We just pray this all in your name. Amen. Over the past couple weeks, we've been on a journey exploring really what it means to worship God in Jesus Christ. We've explored many different kinds of ideas. We've been doing a series called Doxology. And so that's kind of been the theme here for us, has been this idea of, awesome, I'm just going to let you hit the next arrows. All right. And so we've been doing a series called Doxology. And so that is the first little slide. Is it going to work? There we go. Doxology. And the meaning of this term, doxology, the reason why we use it is because we really want to get to this idea and this truth that is summed up in the definition of the term doxology, which is an expression of praise and thanksgiving unto God. That's the point, and that's kind of the definition that we have of this term, doxology. And our hope is that we'd kind of begin exploring really what that looks like. And John has talked about a few different ideas. One particular idea was worshiping an audience of one. Understanding, kind of changing the paradigm from us to really the focus being on God. Us understanding that it really isn't about us, that you're not the audience and the people up here aren't performers. But instead, really what we find is that God, it's all for him. That he is the audience, that he's the one that we do all this for. And so that's the main idea and that's the main point. And so one main point that was brought up is that we're to be worshiping an audience of one. The next kind of area we looked at was we looked at worship as a lifestyle. And we looked at that last week and we discovered that we should worship in awe, with abandonment, and with intimacy. That when we really worship God in this way that's a lifestyle, that's not just something we do, but really when we worship with every aspect of our life, that when we do that, we should worship God in awe, that we should worship God with abandonment, just like David, and that we should also worship with intimacy, kind of that intimate relationship that we even see talked about all in Scripture between kind of a husband and a wife. And so there's that intimate level that we should also be spending with God. This week, I want to take a deeper look at what it really means to live worship as a lifestyle. In other words, how every part of life can be an expression of praise and thanksgiving unto God. How our lives can actually be a doxology. How we, our lives, can actually be a doxology. How we, every aspect of our life, can actually be an expression of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So I want to dig a little bit deeper. And as I pondered and sought God, I found myself asking some questions. One question I asked was, what does it look like for worship to be truly who we are rather than what we do once or twice a week for an hour or so? Kind of changing the definition a little bit, that worship is about who we are, not what we do. And what does that look like? Another question I asked is, does the Bible really invite us to worship God with all that we are? Is that really something that we find in the pages of Scripture? And then another question, has this always been God's plan? Has the way we've talked about worship over this past couple weeks, is that the way that God has planned it, that God has purposed it? And so my hope this morning is that we will discover some answers to these questions. So here we go. First, I want us to begin with a text we've mentioned already at other times in the series. And the passage is Romans 12:1. Some of us, this is really a familiar passage of Scripture. And so that passage of Scripture says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. See, I want to break down this passage and help us understand really what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us understand. And we need to understand something about the Apostle Paul. And I need you to keep this in mind. And if you want, I think in some of your worship guides, there's like a notes section. So as I go along, if you feel like taking notes, feel free to do that. Sorry, I'm not, I guess, cool enough to be able to make you fill in the blank sheet. So hopefully you'll be able to follow along with the presentation. But the Apostle Paul, this, and we need to keep this in our mind as we go throughout this morning, was that Paul was a devout, well-educated, committed follower of Jesus Christ. But he was also a Jewish teacher of the law. and a missionary to the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people of the world, which, by the way, in case you didn't know, includes me and you. Most of us here, I would suspect. I don't know if there's anybody Jewish, and if you are, that's awesome. One of the things I want us to look at first is this idea of therefore, okay? So Paul starts off, Romans 12:1, therefore. Let me give you a little Bible 101, okay? Bible 101, all right? Is anytime you see the word therefore, ask the question, what's it there for? Anytime you see the word therefore, ask the question, what's it there for? This is a little bit of Bible study 101, all right? In other words, we want to find out what comes before that word. What was going on before this whole entire thing happened? See, the word therefore is actually a conditional clause, meaning that there's something that happened and there's a condition to it, and so we have to find out why this is all going on here. And so this is a little bit of Bible study 101. And so in this case, the Apostle Paul is setting for us a huge foundation. You see, in Romans chapter 11, Paul establishes for us some amazing truths. And among those truths, he helps us understand a foundational truth of the Bible. And that's this, that every person, Jew and Gentile, has sinned, and we are bound to the consequences of that sin except by the mercy of God and Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:9, he establishes this. He lets us know, he says, wait a second, I want you to know that every person on the planet is bound to sin, that we are all, that we're chained to it. Okay, and that if you don't realize that, and we're bound to those consequences, then nothing else that I'm saying here is going to matter. And so he establishes right off that every person is bound to the consequences of sin, except, what a great word, except for the mercy of Jesus Christ, okay? Except for the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. See, we all deserve death, all of us. The ultimate consequence for our disobedience is death. Scripture's clear on that. And sin, it separates us from God. But God has mercy and does not give us what we deserve. Okay? God does not give us what we deserve. I was going to show you a clip. How many of you have ever seen Karate Kid Part 1? Right? You guys are like, and I don't mean the one with, like, the new one. Okay? I'm talking about, like, the one with Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san and, you know, the whole wax on, wax off deal, right? And some of you remember, at the end of part one, there's that moment where Daniel has just won the competition and Mr. Miyagi comes around, right? And the other sensei is, like, beating up on his own student in the parking lot, right? And he's like, you're a loser, you're, you know, you're worth nothing. And, like, Mr. Miyagi sees what's going on and he goes over and the guy's name's John Kreese. Pretty crazy, I know these things, right? And so you go over and he goes up, Mr. Miyagi goes up to John Kreese, just let the guy go, and there, you know, it's this whole thing ensues, and John Kreese, like, totally squares up Mr. Miyagi. Of course, Mr. Miyagi, in all of his awesome wisdom, just stands there and just moves out of the way, you know, as he, like, punches and breaks windows on the car and all that, and at the end, all of a sudden, Mr. Miyagi totally takes the guy, and he's ready, and, you know, Mr. Miyagi has him by the shirt, and he's, like, ready, and he's telling him, show no mercy, show no mercy, and he was using the same exact quote that John Kreese had when he was telling his students, don't show any mercy. And also, Mr. Miyagi's ready to karate chop right in the neck, and the guy has, John Kreese has, like, this look on his eyes, like, oh my gosh, and then all of a sudden, Mr. Miyagi comes in, and he stops. And, of course, the best part, he grabs his nose. Honk. It's awesome. Awesome. And just drops the guy. And then he looks up and he just winks at Daniel. See, mercy is not getting what we deserve. See, God doesn't, and even though we deserve death, although we deserve the consequence of our sin, God does not give us what we deserve. And that is amazing. And Paul wants us to know this. This is really crucial to us understanding Romans 12:1. He said, and this is what's even more amazing. What is more amazing is not that God doesn't give us what we deserve, but goes even further, giving us what we don't deserve. And that is grace. See, mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Some of you kind of know what that's like if you're a parent, right? Some of you know that you're like, man, that kid totally does not deserve dessert, right? Man, they didn't eat this, they didn't clean their room, and you're like going down, and then there's just that moment, and you're like, all right, and you give them the ice cream. It's kind of, you know, it's a funny kind of like little cute little story, but That's grace. We getting what we don't deserve. And God has done that on a grand scale. We deserve death. But rather than giving us death, he not only says, I'm not going to give you death, but then he says, I'm going to actually give you new life. I'm going to give you salvation. I'm going to redeem you and rescue you. That is grace. That's the amazing truth that we see. And Paul's establishing this in Romans chapter 11. He offers to you and me this grace. He offers us new life, a right, redeemed, rescued relationship with God. This is what Paul presents for us in Romans chapter 11, okay? And proceeding, even before chapter 11, he's establishing this fact. And so when Paul says, therefore, he's saying, in other words, because of this truth, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. And so that brings us to this next part. So Paul starts off with therefore. Now the next part is in view of God's mercy. So I'm going to break this down. Hopefully you're tracking with me. So Paul has just presented to us this incredible truth of God's mercy. It's the beautiful picture of who God is and what God has done for you and for me. But before I move to Paul's instruction to you and to me, what we should do in view of this, we have to pause to understand another foundational truth to grasping what this worshiping as a lifestyle is all about. See, the main idea that we have to understand and establish right off the bat is this, that it's all about Jesus. That if we want to understand what it looks like to worship God as a lifestyle, we have to first start with the truth that it's all about Jesus and it's all about him. It's not about me and it's not about you. It's all about who he is and what he has done. You see, in order to truly live a life of worship, we must engage and discover the correct, faithful, and true understanding of who God is, and what God has done. Who God is and what God has done. You see, seeing God and understanding that all of life is about him and for his glory is the whole beginning of true worship. Okay, just like any of you gardeners or do like planting in your yard or things like that, right? I do a little bit of it, not very well. Sometimes stuff dies. But you understand this principle. In order for something to grow, in order for something to be planted well, it has to have the right kind of soil, right? It has to have the right kind of foundation. Well, just like that in our lives, in order for us to worship God the way that he wants us to understanding what worship like a life with a lifestyle of worship is, we have to have the right foundation. And the foundation here is that it's all about Jesus, that it's all about who he is, all about his character, all about having the right view. One writer actually put it this way. The writer said this, you cannot have the sanctification of man without the glorification of God. You cannot have the sanctification of man without the glorification of God. It's from this book called Doxology. See, in other words, this idea of being set apart and made holy for God's purposes, you can't have that unless you understand first that God is glorified and it's all about him. And so we have to start there. See, here's some amazing things. And so I'm going to give you a few descriptions of who God is. God is merciful. God is gracious, just, abounding in love, slow to anger, giver of every good and perfect gift, the creator of all that was and is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure, undefiled, great, mighty, our shield, our defender, the one who was, is, and is to come, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the only one worthy of all glory, honor, and power now and forevermore. That is who Jesus is. That's his character, his nature. And that's not even an extensive list. So this is who he is. And so until we have that mindset and we understand who God is, that's where it has to start. That it's all about Jesus and it's all about who he is and his very character and nature. Because words fall short. But you get my point. You see, having the perspective on who God is, it's where we have to start with understanding living a life of worship. And so Paul says this. Therefore, in view of God's mercy... And then he moves on and he says this, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So this is the next part. So we're going to continue digging deeper. And so let me point out this particular portion of this verse. It's super important, okay? It's super important. See, Paul, although considered by himself and the other apostles, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. It was his great education, his fervor, and his passion for God and being a Jewish teacher that made him a great witness to others about who God is. who God is and what God has done. And so it's really important for us to understand this, that that was why God really pulled and chose Paul to be this apostle to the Gentiles. And so we need to understand that Paul is Jewish, and his Jewish heritage plays a huge role in understanding this passage of Scripture. And so I'm going to break it down for you a little bit. See, because even here's the deal, that Paul was so zealous and so on fire for his Jewish heritage that it was actually that which led him to kill and persecute Christians. I mean, it was the actual thing that he thought that he had it all right, and he had, but the fact of the matter was, he didn't have the fullness of the revelation yet. He had the Old Testament, and he was passionate about it. But when he got the experience of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it literally, some of you are going to get this, flipped his world upside down. All right, bad joke, pastoral joke, I apologize. Paul actually literally fell off his horse when he met Jesus. Literally, God totally turned his world upside down and took his Jewish heritage and now gave him the fullness of this revelation. And now this is where Paul comes from. And so Paul takes this understanding and he understands God's plan for worship based upon his Jewish understanding and then gives him the fullness of that understanding in Jesus Christ and totally shifts the paradigm. It surely shifts how this all looks. And so this is what Paul is talking about in this verse in 12:1, okay? And so Paul's understanding of sacrifices is in a predominant, premier place in this passage. Because Paul and his Jewish heritage had a very clear understanding of what sacrifices were and what their function was in Jewish worship. In other words, Paul wants us to understand what sacrifices are, but he talks about being living sacrifices. And so before we move on, we have to understand something about Jewish understanding of sacrifices, okay? So in the Old Testament, okay, the Jewish understanding of sacrifices had two purposes. This is the next one, Austin. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial idea had two purposes. The first was to honor God, and the second was to have access to the presence of God. So the point of the sacrifices was to honor God and have access to the presence of God. For many of us, we have this mentality that the sacrifices were somehow to save them. That's not the case. The only two purposes of the sacrifices was that they could honor God and that because of their sinfulness, they would offer a sacrifice so that they could continue to have access to his presence. And so think about this in terms of what Paul is saying. He's saying that we're to be living sacrifices. But in the Old Testament, they're to honor and to have access to God. But here's the deal. Paul, in his understanding of sacrifices, wants to challenge us to have a different type of sacrifice. Because think about this. For Paul, sacrifices were once dead and buried. Right? A dead sacrifice. That's what it was. You'd come, you'd bring that bull, you'd bring that lamb, you'd bring that pigeon or dove, you'd bring that the baked, you know, cake, okay? You'd bring those things, but it was only effective for that one time. And it was only useful moment by moment, situation by situation. It wasn't continual. So Paul is helping us understand this whole entire new shift in the understanding of worship when he says, be a living sacrifice. Because he's telling us, listen, I know what the point of sacrifices are. They're to honor God and to remain in the presence of God. But I'm telling you to be a living sacrifice. So here's the deal. He's saying a living sacrifice means to be a continually abiding offering to God. So no longer the once dead, buried idea. He's now saying, yes, the point is to honor God and have access to God, but rather than it being only situation by situation, he is now saying that it's to be continual, it's to be abiding, and we are to always be honoring God and remaining, having access to the presence of God every day, moment by moment, living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices. You see how Paul's world, the Old Testament understanding, and his full revelation in Jesus have now collided, okay? And so for Paul, this is really important for us to understand this. He's helping us understand the depth of why and what God has called us to. And it's because of him understanding the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Because of what Jesus has done, it totally changed his world, totally changed his understanding of what it means in the sacrificial system. And you can go to that next slide there, Austin. Because, again, to be a living sacrifice is to be a continual, abiding offering. Continual, abiding offering. That's what he's talking about here. And then it brings us to this question. So we must look at the kind of one of the last pieces of this passage. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Holy and pleasing to God. So we're going to take a look at this section. Again, we're trying to understand what Paul is trying to develop here. And we have to understand that he's coming from an Old Testament starting point. See, in the book of Leviticus, God lays out the sacrificial system for the Jewish people. In the book of Leviticus, he lays out this whole entire system. And now, in the book of Leviticus, they've just left Egypt, right? They've been for hundreds of years in slavery, and they come out. God has freed them. God says, you are going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And they leave Egypt by amazing miracles. They enter into the wilderness, their journey towards the promised land. And in this process, God comes to them and gives them their law, gives them this sacrificial system. Here's what's amazing about the sacrificial system. Remember when I said that it was to honor and maintain access to God. But there's something that you need to understand historically about the sacrificial system of the Jewish people. In the ancient world, their understanding of God and humanity in that relationship was a big gamble. In the ancient world, they didn't know whether or not they were in right relationship with whatever deity they were trying to worship. In the ancient world, it was a big, roll the dice. There are people that have done studies on the evolution of religion, and they discovered that one of the reasons why people even got to the point of child sacrifice was because they never knew what was enough. They would start out by giving kind of a little bit of, their crop that they would grow, and then maybe they'd start giving money, and maybe they would start giving little bits and pieces here, but eventually they didn't know what it took, and they would think that, I didn't give the right thing this time, so I have to give something more, and I have to give something more important, so then they would go to the next thing, and they got to a point where they were literally sacrificing children. Well, here's what's amazing about the Levitical system in the Old Testament. It was so revolutionary because it was the first time in all of history that God actually gave the system to the people. In God's grace, God took away all the guessing. God said, I'm going to show you what I want. Follow this and we're good. Now, I'll have to admit, Leviticus hasn't been on the top of my reading list when I open up the Bible, okay? It's not like I open up there and I go, hey, let's see what laws I can read today. Not fun, right? Not kind of that place where I want to be. Until recently, when I began understanding what the point is, that it's to honor God and have access to God. And he wants us to be these holy and pleasing sacrifices. Here's the deal. In the Holy Code in Leviticus, there were four purposes, four main concerns and four purposes, okay? The first was procedures. The second was people, the third was places, and the fourth was periods or time periods, their calendar, okay? So there were four different things that were important to them. And this all helped them fulfill God's command to them in Leviticus 11:45. Leviticus 11:45 says this, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy as I am holy. Do you notice in this passage? Remember the whole thing I said about foundation, the foundation of worshiping God, the foundation of being what God wants us to be is based upon who God is and what he's done? Look at it here. I've brought you out of Egypt and I am holy. So you go do the same thing. It's the foundation for God. And so we have to understand that. Now in this holy code, this is what's amazing. And so I'm going to give you a little Hebrew and Greek lesson real quick. Can we do that? Is that okay? Okay. Hebrew and Greek, all right? So in the Hebrew, a little language lesson, in the Hebrew, the word for holy is kadosh. Kadosh. In Greek, it's the word hagios. And they both mean this. They both mean the word holy, which means pure and devoted. So when Paul looks at us and says, be living sacrifices, in other words, be continual abiding offerings that are pure and devoted to God. That's what he's saying. Be continually abiding offerings that are pure and devoted to God. And so it's important for us to understand this because, again, Paul is Jewish and he's helping us understand that when the Old Testament meets Jesus in the New Testament and all of a sudden the fullness of Revelation comes together, we can understand what it really means to live for God. And here's the other thing I want you to understand. Remember when we went back and we looked at this idea that we have procedures, people, places, and time periods. God was making a huge statement for people. In the ancient world, again, people believed that there were separate things, the common and the sacred. They believed some things were kind of common, just kind of the everyday stuff, and then they believed other things were reserved for the sacred and the holy. Well, God comes along and says, well, let me show you how I want things to be. And all of a sudden, he blows it all up, and he says this. Basically, this is his statement. All of life is sacred. All of it. There is no line between the common and the holy. I expect that every part of your life is going to be holy unto me. That's why he outlines it and says, procedures are offerings, people, places, and time periods. Because if you look at every one of those four, they touch an area of life. Every one of those deals with every aspect of life. And I'm going to break it down for you. Because here's the thing. He says God is talking about everything. So look at procedures. Procedures, we're talking about offerings that are given to you and to me in God's measure. Okay? The offerings, the material possessions that you and I have that God has provided. Because remember, Scripture says this. Everything we have belongs to God. 100% of it. It's all His. We're just the managers of it. And so God is saying to us, you and me today, that it's about what are we doing with our money? What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our abilities, our skills, our education, our house, our car? What are we doing with those things that God has provided for us? The offerings. Because he says, offer yourselves, your bodies, your actual, everything of you, offer that to me. And then we have people, priests and community in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it totally is blown up. And now this is what Jesus says. He's saying, this is what I want for you. It's about your family. It's about your friends and your coworkers. Like my super friends up there. Again, it's all about fellow believers, your family, your coworkers, and your friends. That all of those relationships are to be holy, pure, and devoted. The places, your home, where you are at school, the soccer field, the football field, the dance studio, the hockey rink, the grocery store, the restaurant. All of those places are to be holy. So no matter where you go, because here's the deal. Paul says, you and I are the temples of the Holy Spirit. At one time, God only resided in the temple, but now he resides in you and me. And so everywhere you and I go has the potential of being sacred space. So whether you're at the grocery store, the restaurant, wherever you are, that you have the opportunity to go and be holy and make that relationship, make that location, go and when you offer things, that it's all to be holy and given unto God. And then, of course, the last thing is time periods. We all live within 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. But my question is, what are we doing to use our time, our treasures, you know, the relationships we have to be holy unto God? That's what it means to live for God and live as an act of worship. That rather than worship being something we do, it's something we are. Every aspect of our life is to be holy, pure and devoted, to be living sacrifices, continually abiding offerings to God. And here's the question for us. How are we living? Are we living as continual abiding offerings in our relationships and our resources wherever and whenever we go? Are we living as continually abiding offerings, pure and devoted to God in our relationships in our resources, wherever and whenever we go? That's what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. That's what it looks like to be living worship as a lifestyle, to be a doxology. I want to end with this. The last part of Paul's argument is this. This is your spiritual act or reasonable act of worship. Sometimes we make worship about emotion. Sometimes we make worship about what makes me feel good. Sometimes we make emotion about I haven't done enough and so I feel discouraged and despair. But Paul makes it a matter of reason. And he says, in view of who God is and what God has done, do all of this stuff because it just makes sense. That's my little there. It just makes sense. This is your spiritual, your reasonable act of worship. Because of who God is, it just makes sense that we would live this way. God has done everything for us. He's been merciful. He's been gracious. It just makes sense to offer our lives pure and devoted to Him. It only makes sense that we would take all of our relationships, all of our resources, wherever and whenever we go, and give them to God and live for God. It just makes sense. Paul says it's not about emotion. It just makes sense in light of who God is and what He has done. So here's the question. Here's the question. For you and for me. Did you come to worship this morning, or did you come worshiping? Did you come to worship, or did you come worshiping? Is worship something you do, or is it something you are? Is worship simply a song you sing, or is it the life you live? That's the questions for us today. Are we living a life of worship? Are we living sacrifices, continually abiding offerings, holy and pleasing, pure and devoted in our resources, our relationships, wherever and whenever we go? That's the question for you and for me. This morning, we're going to just have a time of closing in some songs. And this morning, we want to think about and remember what Christ has done, who He is, and what He's done. And so we have the opportunity to take communion. And it's for any of you that believe in Jesus Christ, that are part of the community, the fellowship of believers, that you would come and that you would take of the body, the bread of heaven, the body of Christ, and that you would dip it into the cup, which symbolizes the blood that Jesus shed for you and for me for the forgiveness of our sins. And as you remember that, that's my son. And as you remember that, as you remember what Christ has done for you and for me, that we would just worship God and say, God, thank you, as we take communion. In some traditions, it's actually called the Eucharist. And the Eucharist actually means thanksgiving. That when we come and take communion, it actually, we thank God for what He's done. And then in the back of the room, we have a station that has a little cup and has some honey in it. And then there's a piece of bread, and if you want to, as an act of worship, where actually physically you can go and dip some bread, and it's in the back right in front of the sound booth. If you want to go, and Scripture says this, says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And as you go, and you take some bread, and you dip it in the honey, and you eat it, think about the goodness of God. Think about how good He's been to you and to me. And worship Him, saying, God, You are so good, and I thank You for that. And so this morning, we're going to enter into a time of worship, and we just want to encourage you to come and worship. So if the people would kind of take the places for communion, and we're going to enter into God's presence, we just want to invite you to come and to experience Christ in a new way. Let us pray.
Jesus, we just thank You so much for Your grace
and Your mercy.
And God, we just realize that without You, we don't have life. And God, we really don't understand all of this life, but God, You understand it so perfectly and so well. And that's why, God, you've told us that You want us to worship in every aspect of our lives, God. That God, You want every part of who we are to honor You. And so, God, this morning I pray that as we come, we would come remembering who You are and what You've done, and that God would change us from the inside out. We give You the honor and the glory this morning because You're worthy. We love You. Would you stand with us as we worship?